2 Kings chapter 4, beginning now at verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed or stopped. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, Go sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. She constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi, his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to her, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. Gracious Father, it is well with us this morning, because here we are in your presence, and we hold your word of God, your word in our hand. And we ask that by your Spirit you would help us, Lord, to hear your voice, that it would move from our hands to our hearts, and that you'd be glorified in this place. So teach us, Lord. Have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. I love this this chapter. It's really about what the work that God does through Elisha. But I just like the fact that God ministers to so many different people in so many different ways. You know, and his eye, as an example, in the first part of this chapter, is upon this poor woman, this widow woman with a couple of sons that's in need. In verses 1 through 7, it says, Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went in from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. He said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed, or was stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. I love how the Lord just ministers in a miraculous way to this widow woman and to her sons through Elisha. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 27, that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspoiled from the world. I like the fact that God's eyes are upon this woman and her plight. You know, that she may think she's all alone. She may think that, you know, no one cares. But in her trouble, where does she turn? In her trouble, in her time of trial, she turns to God. She turns to this man of God who represents God really to her. In those days when people borrowed, particularly the poorer people, they would have to put up whatever they had for collateral. And in the case of this guy, that he didn't have anything else. I mean, when the prophet asked her, what do you have in the house? She didn't say, well, my stereo, my TV, my entertainment center and stuff. She said, I've got a pot of oil and that's about it. So there wasn't a lot in the house to be had. But when people borrowed, if they didn't have something to use as security for that, they would use themselves. In other words, if they couldn't repay the debt, then that person could come claim them, and that person then had to become the slave of the creditor until they, in a sense, worked off the debt. And that would usually last about 7 years. And so in the case of this guy, this prophet of God from the school of the prophets, he died and obviously didn't pay the debt. So who's next in line? The creditor then could legally come get his two sons and take them as bondmen and keep them as slaves until the debt was repaid. And so she sees that about to happen. She sees the fact that now legally she's going to have to give up her sons. They're going to become slaves, and she's going to be even more destitute, really, than she was before. And in her distress, this widow turns to God, to the man of God, looking for help. Elisha doesn't seem to know what to do at first. He asks her, well, what can I do for you? You know, how can I help? And then he asks, you know, what do you have in your house? And the only thing that she has is a pot or a vessel, a clay jar of some kind with olive oil in it. And, you know, olive oil was pretty viable at that time. But it's interesting to me that oftentimes God will use what is already in our hands to minister to us and to minister through us. Other examples in the Bible, one of them anyway, is Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's talking to God. Actually, God is commissioning him to go out and to speak to Pharaoh and to speak to the children of Israel. And he's going to be the one that God uses to deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage. And as Moses is kind of talking with God, he goes, well, you know, I'm not a man that's eloquent with words. I don't have the skills and the abilities. And God looks at him and says, well, what's that in your hand? And Moses says, well, it's my staff. Well, throw it down on the ground. So Moses throws it down on the ground, and God turns the staff into a serpent. And that's one of the signs that God would use through Moses to convince Pharaoh that Moses was God's emissary, that he was God's spokesman. And so God used what was already in Moses' hand. The same thing with Peter and John and James, the fishermen, the apostles. One day, and it's mentioned in John chapter 21, they're out fishing. And as they can't find any fish, Jesus says, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And as they throw the net on the other side in obedience to what God told them to do, they bring up a catch of fish that they can't even haul in. And God used again what was in the hands of the fishermen to make them fishers of men. And so God will do the same thing oftentimes with us. He'll use the natural giftings and the skills and the things that we already have. If we'll let him, he'll use it for his glory. God takes what she already has and multiplies it. She's told to borrow as many containers, as many vessels as she can. And then when she gets as many as she can, she's to close the doors. And she's to take the one vessel that she's got of oil and pour it into all the rest. And as she keeps doing that, she's filling up all these different pots with oil. Finally, she gets to the point where she turns to her son, okay, bring me another pot. He goes, there aren't any more. And then it stopped. The oil stopped flowing from the first bucket or vessel or whatever she had. And it's kind of true of us as well. You know, the oil oftentimes in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit. And as God has filled us with his Holy Spirit, we're to be poured out. And as long as we're pouring out, as long as God is pouring into us and we're pouring into others, and we're like a funnel more than a vessel, the Spirit will flow. But then when we stop, it's funny how God will stop too when there's nothing else to pour it into. And so there's a lesson there for us. This miracle really isn't so different than the one that Elijah did when he ministered to the poor widow woman in Zarephath. Remember, he was called from being fed by the ravens now to go to the widow Zarephath. And he pulls up to the well where, and God says, that's the woman. And he says, hey, get me a drink of water. And she goes to get him a drink of water. And she goes, oh, while you're on the way, can you also make me like a little biscuit or a little cake or something? And she turns and says, you know what? I came out to gather a couple of sticks so I can make a little fire. And I've got a little bit of oil and a cruse and a little bit of grain or flour in a barrel. And I was going to fix that for my son, then we were going to die. She's saying, I don't have any more hope of any more provision. You know, this is going to be it. And then we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And every day they would go back and they'd scoop up what was left in the barrel. They'd make bread. They'd pour in the oil. They'd put it on the fire. They'd make, you know, their meal. The next meal, they'd go back and there was more flour in the bottom of the barrel, and there was more oil in the cruse. And it went on like that for a couple of years. God's miraculous provision. And I like that, because when we yield what we have to him, he will multiply it and use it for his glory. So this woman was able to sell the oil and pay her debts and keep her sons with enough left over to live on for some time after that. And I just see God's faithfulness. I see God's never-ending provision. You know, his glories are new every day. And oftentimes it's through even the food that we have on our tables. In verse 8, it says, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. So just this woman in Shunem. Here's a map of Israel. The Sea of Galilee is towards the top and Jerusalem's out of the picture towards the bottom. And Elisha is actually from a place called Mahola. And it's over here along the Jordan River, pretty much across from Shechem and Samaria and all that. And he's traveling through Shunem on his way to Carmel. And as you can see, Shunem is roughly halfway between Mahola and Carmel. Now, more than likely, Elisha, like the prophet Samuel before him, he's a teaching prophet. We know that he's traveling in a circuit between the different schools of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, in Gilgal and Bethel and some other places, maybe even Jericho. But he's also going up to Carmel, where he seems like he spends a lot of time. And in his circuit, he probably comes by on a regular basis through Shunem. And this woman observes this and wants to minister to him. First, he's invited in, basically, to have bread, to have a meal. She's very hospitable. Then after that's happened a few times, she realizes, hey, you know what? And she talks to her husband, let's make this guy a little room upstairs. And let's set it up for him so that when he comes through, basically, he's got, you know, a place to stay. And it says here that this woman was a great woman, a prominent woman in the town. The word great there, I mean, we read that. When I first read it's a great woman, I thought of Jabba the Hutt. You know, I thought of somebody that was, you know, really big or something like that. But the Hebrew word for great is gadol. And that refers to spiritual greatness. It refers to moral or material greatness or even mental greatness. It's not a word that describes physical stature or size. And this woman is unique in the Bible. This woman is the only woman in the Bible to be described as, quote unquote, a great woman. There are other women in the Bible that were great women in a sense. I mean, you look at Sarah. You look at Deborah, the judge of Israel, and others that we could probably name. But this is the only woman in the Bible that God's word declares with a quote unquote great woman. And again, the word implies a lot of really cool things. And as we go through our text, I'd like to share with you eight reasons why she was a great woman. The first one is that because part of what makes her great is that she's given to hospitality and generosity. She sees this need and then seeks to meet the need, you know, by basically feeding the prophet. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, "He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 13. He says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." You know, I like the fact that, you know, she just invites this guy in and goes, "Hey, man, you want a sandwich?" You know, and she's trying to basically take care of him. And apparently Elisha passed by fairly frequently, to the point on this circuit that now she wants to do even more. And the second point of why I think she's a great woman is that she confers, or she asks her husband. She appears to be submitted to her husband. Now, as we go through these passages, I'm going to talk about why she's a great woman. But honestly, these are also the attributes, I think, of a great man. You know, because a great man should be hospitable. A great man in God's sight should be submitted to God. See, we're all submitted to somebody, you know, and whether it's to our husbands or to God or to the enemy. We're all submitted to somebody. And so we're called to be submitted. And that's part of what makes us a great servant of the Lord. But she confers or asks her husband. She's submitted to her husband. And she speaks to her husband with a desire to minister and to provide for this man of God. The third thing, besides being given to hospitality and being submitted to her husband, is this woman is spiritual. She has a degree of spirituality or discernment. She's discerned that this stranger is, that Elisha is a, quote-unquote, holy man of God. There's something about this guy and what he says or his manner of behavior. Maybe it's the fact that he's preaching on the way through. I don't know. But she discerns that he is a holy man of God. And her spiritual discernment is translated into practical ministry to Elisha. I mean, the form of a place to stay and food and you know, shelter and that kind of stuff. Her spirituality became practicality, which is pretty cool that her faith was, in a sense, defined by her actions. Then in verse 11, "And it fell on a day that he came thither and turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, now different conversation to Gehazi, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And so somewhere down the road, I mean, he's been staying there for however long. And he's laying there one afternoon or one evening. And he just begins to kind of muse a little bit. And what it is, he and his servant are making use of the accommodations. They're being blessed. And it occurs to Elisha to somehow reward or bless this woman for her generosity. He's grateful for her care and for her ministry to them. And this brings us to the fourth point. Another point that makes this woman great in the eyes of God is that she's a woman of respectability and propriety. I don't know if you've noticed, but he says to Gehazi, call the woman over. She comes over and stands in front of him. Then he said to him, tell her. In other words, there was an intermediary between. They didn't have what you'd call a close personal relationship. Elisha spoke through the intermediary to the woman. He was being careful. She refrained from speaking to Elisha directly. She stands at the door and doesn't enter into his chambers. Now, it's interesting to me that Elisha offers two things to her, basically. Do you want me to speak to the king on your behalf? Well, if you remember from last week when King Jehoram of the northern kingdom and King Jehoshaphat from the southern kingdom, along with the king of Edom, they went against the Moabites. And when they found themselves in trouble, they called upon Elisha, the man of God. And the three kings went together to speak to Elisha. And as he opens the door or greets them, or however that happened, he turns and says, "What are you doing here?" to Jehoram, the king of Israel. If it weren't, you know, go speak to the prophets of your parents. Go talk to the prophets of Baal. And if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even talk to you. I wouldn't acknowledge you. And so I'm thinking to myself, he's offering essentially to go talk to Jehoram on behalf of this woman if need be. He's apparently that grateful. Well, the next thing he offers is, well, do you want me to talk to the captain of the host? Well, if you remember even a few chapters farther back, Elijah, he spoke to the captains of the host twice and called fire down and turned them into french fries. Okay? So I'm thinking, how much play are we going to have there? You know, there may have been some influence, I don't know. But it's interesting, she declines, stating that she pretty much keeps to herself. She's content. She doesn't need any favors from Elisha. And this brings us to the fifth point. Another reason why she's a great woman in God's eyes is that she's a woman of contentment. That she's not out trying to get more stuff and not to have more influence and do all the things maybe that Jezebel had been doing in the previous chapters. She's content. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, it really is. There's a lot of peace in that. Paul also wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." You know, when we're content in the Lord, we're content in life. You know, I've discovered that when I didn't know Jesus, I didn't know peace and I didn't know contentment. But after I came to know Jesus and began to walk with him, I found satisfaction in life. I found fulfillment and contentment in life. And we can all have that. That's what he wants for us. Now, if you notice, it's Gehazi there that in chapter 14 that notices that she doesn't have any children. It's Gehazi that raises the issue, well, she doesn't have this or whatever, and she never speaks of her own need. Gehazi is the one that brings that to the forefront. And Elisha then has her call back and informs her that about this time next year she'll be holding a son. Now, she asks Elisha not to lie to her. Don't play tricks on me. Don't fool me. Don't give me false hope. Don't get my hopes up. And, you know, obviously Elisha has kind of struck a nerve when he makes this offer, when he tells her, "You're going to have a child next year." You know, what he's done is I don't think he's stumbled, but he's come across really the desire of her heart. It's a natural instinct for almost every woman to want to have children. And in those days, it was considered a reproach for a woman not to be able to have children or not to have children. And here, the blame, if you will, isn't laid at her feet. He says, well, her husband's, you know, beyond the age of producing children. She may have been a young bride to an older man. We don't really know. But it's interesting to me that this emotional response. Well, later, after, a year or so later, she conceives, she bears a son, all according to the word of the Lord, as it was spoken by Elisha. What Elisha spoke actually came true. She found out that the word of God is true, that the servant of God tells the truth. And this reminds me very much of Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And she delighted herself in the ways of the Lord, in the man of God, and being a virtuous woman, God gave her the desire of her heart, and she was blessed. But then the story goes on in verse 18. "And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to a lad, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. Then he died." You know, it's a few years later anyway. He's not a 30-year-old man. A lad's not going to carry a 30-year-old guy. He's probably 4 or 5 years old, something like that, maybe younger. Old enough to go out and to watch dad and the reapers bring in the harvest. And so as he goes out to watch his father to see what's going on, at some point he just cries out, "My head, my head." Now, we don't know if he had sunstroke. We don't know if he had a brain tumor or an aneurysm or got hit with something, an injury. It doesn't say. It just says that he became, in a sense, deathly ill. And so the father tells another lad, meaning a young boy, to carry now his son back to his mother, which he does. And as the boy gets there, the mother then holds him on her knees, hanging on to him until literally the little boy dies in her arms. I mean, to me, this is a very sad picture. And I'm reminded of what we read in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she would not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee?" God loves us with an everlasting love. I can only imagine during that interim time, from the time that she received her son to the time that he actually died, that she was probably praying fervently. I can't imagine hanging on to your kid that's dying in front of you and not crying out to God, especially in light of the things that take place in the rest of the story. In verse 21, "And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again.' And he said, 'Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither the new moon nor Sabbath.' And she said, 'It shall be well.' Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee.' So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Behold, yonder is the Shunammite.'" And so her son dies. She takes him to the upper room that was made up, apparently, for Elisha. She lays her son on Elisha's bed, and then she calls her husband. She sends a message to her husband: "Send me a young man and a donkey, because I'm going to go see the man of God." Now, it's interesting to me that in Israel today, as then, if you die or are killed, you're buried the same day. Okay? That's just what they do. That's their tradition. And so had she left him, say, in the main room of the house, or in his room, if they have rooms, I don't know, or anywhere where everybody else could see him, they would have discovered he was dead. They would have begun mourning with or without them, and they would have buried the child. Or if the husband had come home to check on his son, he would have seen him dead, and then that process would have been initiated. She sticks him up in the upper room, probably where no one's going to find him, and then she calls to her husband and says, "Send me a donkey and a servant so I can go see the man of God." I don't think she actually told her husband that his son was dead. Why are you going to go see the man of God? It's not, you know, the new moon. It's not the Sabbath day or the feast day. But then she says those words, you know, "It shall be well." And then she gets the servant and says, "Hey, put the pedal to the metal. Don't slow down unless I tell you to. We got to get there." Okay. And I like this phrase, "It shall be well." As we go through this passage, and again, another reason why this woman is considered a great woman is because of her incredible faith. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter is dedicated. It's really called the Hall of Faith. And there's a lot of awesome testimonies there about the different patriarchs, the different men in the Bible and women, that their faith was demonstrated and manifest in different ways. And it's described and extolled person by person through chapter 11. But towards the end of the chapter, it starts to kind of lump groups together, kind of maybe for being more concise. And there's this one phrase there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. It says, "And women received their dead raised to life again." Now, granted, the widow from Zarephath, Elijah, raised her son back to life. And she made a proclamation of faith after that. And then now, this woman, the Shunammite woman, she's declaring ahead of time, "It is well." Well, how can she say it's well? Because her son just died. She can only say it is well if she believes that God will raise him from the dead. She's expressing her faith. And this is another, the sixth attribute of a great woman. A great woman is a woman of faith. She tells the servant to move quickly. As she nears Carmel, Elisha sees her afar off in the distance and sends Gehazi to meet her. In verse 26, he tells Gehazi, run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Again, the sense of urgency, you know, the servant's told to run. She's asked specifically, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she says, it is well. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. This woman can only say that it is well because she is walking by faith and not by what she sees. She has faith that God will raise her son back to life. She has the hope that God will bless her. And that faith seemingly is manifest in what she is saying and what she is doing. In verse 27, and she came to the man of God to the hill, or as she came to the man of God at the hill, and she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. You know, once she actually got to the quote-unquote man of God, she caught him by the feet. Now, this is not, a linebacker catching the halfback, you know, kind of a deal. This is not, how do you catch somebody by the feet? Well, you have to lower yourself down there. She approached the man of God, and when she got into his presence, she threw herself at his feet and grabbed him by his ankles or by his feet or clutched him or something. The bottom line is that she humbled herself before Elijah. And understand, Elijah is God's representative. He is the prophet of God. He's the guy that's leading the prophets and all that kind of stuff. He is God's representative. In a sense, she is humbling herself before God. She's crying out to God in this manner. And this is one of those things, again, that makes her a great woman in God's eyes, because a woman that is to be great in God's eyes is broken and humble before the Lord. And she was. In Psalm 51, verse 17, here David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. You know, Gehazi went to pull her away, to shove her away. But what did Elisha do? He allowed her to do that. He discerned that she was vexed. She was troubled in her spirit. And he was kind of baffled himself, because he said, and God has hidden it from me. The Lord has hidden it from my eyes. Elisha had such a close relationship with God and seemingly heard the voice of God and went back and forth, you know, understanding God, that when God didn't speak to him, he was surprised. He was baffled that he didn't know this ahead of time. Most of us are baffled when God does speak to us. And I was like, you're talking to me? You know, kind of thing. And we're blessed when he does. But this just speaks to the close relationship that Elisha had with God. And, you know, I want to have that kind of relationship. I want you to have that kind of relationship where God speaks to us all the time and we're surprised when he doesn't, you know, guide us or help us to hear that. Now, previously, Gehazi had been the intermediary. He'd been the one that is Elisha spoke, it was to Gehazi, who then spoke to the Shunammite woman. He was the intermediary. But now he tries to separate her from Elisha. And Elisha intervenes and says, you know, basically, let her alone. And what God wants for each of us is that there would be no intermediaries, that there would be no go-between person, there would be no priest, there would be no separation between him and us. He wants us to have a close and personal relationship with him directly. And the eighth thing, ultimately, that is what truly makes a woman great in God's eyes, is that she has a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, a personal relationship with Jesus himself. That, I believe, is why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so, a lot of typology here. Elisha knows that the woman is troubled, Again, he doesn't know why. And it's because when we're in communion and fellowship with God, and it's close like it was with Elisha, he speaks to his servants. One of the names of God, amongst the many that we read about, or the titles of God, is Jehovah Dabar, the God who speaks, because he speaks to his servants. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, the prophet records, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets." He wants us to know. He wants us to hear. In verse 28, the woman, as she's at Elisha's feet, she says, "Then she said, 'Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?'" She's saying, "I didn't ask you for a son. You know, I didn't come to you begging and praying, give me a son. This is something that you initiated." And when she speaks of her son, immediately Elisha knows what's going on. Then in verse 29, "Then he said to Gehazi, gird thy loins," meaning get ready to run, "and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." Gehazi is sent ahead of Elisha and is told to go directly to the child. Don't stop and say hi to anybody. Don't be detained. And take his staff, Elisha's staff. And his staff represented the authority of the prophet, okay? So take this symbol of my authority and lay it on the child's face. And then Elisha and the woman basically follow up behind. Now I see an interesting typology here that I really enjoy. And I like the fact that, like Jesus, this man of God, Elisha, does not leave her side until she is through this trial. She goes to him for help and then stays with him until the end of the story. She doesn't leave him. Just like we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation, your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Our God is so faithful. He's always there for us. In our deepest, darkest trials, he's there. Gehazi goes, he gets there, and he does what he's instructed to do, and nothing happens. You know, again, it's not the priest or the intermediary or anyone else that has power in our lives. It's only really God himself. So verse 32, it says, "And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon the two of them and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and he put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked into the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was coming unto him, he said, take up thy son. And then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Now, the first thing is that when Elisha gets there, he begins to pray. He begins to ask God, you know, you said she's going to have a kid. You said, you know, and it's pretty much all on God. And he begins to cry out to God. And after two attempts at stretching himself out over the child, at the end of it, the child was starting to warm up a little bit. That means he was cold, like dead cold. And not with you guys. I've got too many pictures of dead bodies in my mind from, you know, my days in law enforcement. And so this guy walks up and he puts his face to face, his eyes on his eyes, his mouth on his mouth, his hands on his hands. Now, I'm not sure if this is where they got the idea for, you know, artificial respiration or, you know, that kind of stuff. But
it's interesting to me that as they get this close, what's he doing? It seems to me like he's identifying with this dead boy. I mean, he's getting as close as he can, in a sense, almost trying to breathe or to will his life into this child. And the first time, it doesn't seem to work. The second time, this little corpse is warmed up a little bit, but still nothing is happening. And then after walking back and forth and praying more and seeking the Lord, then the child sneezes seven times. And then essentially he's revived. And it's like, wow. Now, sneezing seven times, if you guys figure out what that means, let me know, because I don't have a clue. I mean, I studied it, tried to figure it out, and all I know is that, like the Bible says, he sneezed seven times and the lights come on, you know. I don't know what that means. I'm sure there's significance to it. But one of the things I noticed in this process is that, you know, Elisha was used mightily of God, but it's interesting to me to note that when both he and Elijah, separately at times, began to raise actually respective widow women's sons up from the dead. I mean, Elijah with the woman from Zarephath, her son died. You know, Elijah had to pray three times. And after praying three times and kind of crying out to God, then God raised him from the dead. This time, with Elisha and the woman from Shunem, he prays twice, goes through all this stuff, and after two times, the child is raised from the dead. I just kind of noticed, as much as these are godly men, when Jesus raised somebody from the dead, he said, "Lazarus, come forth," or "Little lamb, arise." And they came forth, and they arose, and they were alive. That when Jesus spoke, when the word of God, when the word of life spoke to them, they came alive. No second attempt, no like, "Oh, try it again, you know, harder, you know," none of that. That God spoke and boom, it happens. And he's the one that we should be focused on. Now, this woman's faith was well placed and seemingly rewarded. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's exactly what happened, isn't it? I mean, when this woman's child died in her arms, do you think that she died a little bit too? Or a lot of it? I think so. And then when Elijah was face to face with this kid crying out to God, I think inside he was dying. But everybody involved humbled themselves. Everybody involved was, in a sense, brought back to life, that their strength was faith. Their faith was strengthened. But then we move on to a different account now. In verse 38, it says, "When Elisha came again to Gilgal, there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot, and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of the pottage. And, for they knew them not," they didn't know what they were. "So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot." So basically, Elisha is in Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is down towards the south. It's northeast of Jerusalem. This is where the children of Israel came into the promised land through Gilgal. This is where they stopped, and all the men were circumcised, you know, at one time at one place within sight of Jericho. And then they went on from there to conquer Jericho. If you recall from a week or two ago, there is a school of prophets here. There's another one over here in Bethel. One in Jericho as well. and probably up to the north. So, again, he's on this kind of teaching circuit where he's going by. And it says in our text that he was there and that the sons of the prophets were seated before him. They were being instructed. He was their teacher. And then at some point, he calls for lunch. You know, it's time to make food. And he tells his servant Gehazi to make a bowl of soup or a pot of soup. And he says, put on the great pot. We find out later on in our passage here that there were 100 men that were the sons of the prophets. So they had a big pot, big enough to make soup for 100 people. But it says there was also a dearth in the land, a famine. So they weren't putting in, you know, beef and cabbage and all the stuff to make soup because, there's a famine. There's not really much to put in there. So one guy goes out to find some herbs, and he stumbles across this wild vine with wild gourds. And I've seen those wild gourds. They're all over the place in Israel. They know what they are now. But this guy finds some, not knowing what they are, chops them up, and throws them in the pot. Thinking, hey, you know, it's green. It'll be good. Well, as they go to eat it, somebody cries up, phew, man, this is poison. And, you know, I read it there in my Bible, and it says, and they could not eat thereof, as opposed to would not. You know, would not means they didn't like it. Could not means if they did, they'd die. And so I believe it was really poisoned. And so as they all kind of cry out, Elisha says, well, bring over the meal. Bring over the flour, the ground up grain, if you will, and put that in the pot, and then it'll be okay. And so he does that, and then they're all able to eat, and they're all provided for. Now, interesting to me, I learned a couple of things from this. One is never ask a guy named Gehazi to make you soup, because I don't know how that's going to turn out. But the other thing is this dearth in the land, you know, this famine. Oftentimes a famine or a drought that causes a famine is a sign of judgment from God. And we don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff potentially historically that could have been going on there because of Jehoram, the king of Israel, and different things that were going on. So lots of options there and why God might be judging them. But just the fact that there is this famine. You know, we live in a time of death and famine as well. And you may not know it. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, the prophet records, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Oftentimes this scripture is misquoted. People will assume they hear what they want to hear, and that there's a famine for the word of God. There is not a famine for the word of God. There are 42 churches in this town. Not that they're all teaching the Word of God, but there are 42 churches in this town. You can go to Walmart, Safeway, Rite Aid, or Walgreens and buy a Bible. You can go to almost any church in town, they'll give you a Bible. You can go to Costco and get a Bible. You have to go to the different section, but it'll be there. There's not a famine for the Word of God. You may have to fish through good or bad teachers to get to a place that's actually teaching the Word of God, but there's not a famine for the Word of God. The famine, is, as it says here in Amos, is for the hearing of the Word of God. People don't want to hear the Word of God. They want to hear something that will entertain them, that will just blow them away, that'll somehow just make them feel good. You know, and we go down a long list of things. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They just want to hear, you know, pat on the back. Oh, you're so nice. You're so good. You're so spiritual. Come back next week. You know, and we have to be careful because the poison pottage of this world will eventually kill us too. If we don't add the meal, if we don't add the bread, the bread of life, the word of God, that's how we're going to grow stronger. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why Jesus quotes the Old Testament in Matthew 4:4 when he says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We have to partake of the Word of God. You know, I love to eat. I can't think of a time when I miss a meal. I get minimum three squares a day, sometimes four, sometimes five. Okay. I don't miss a lot of meals. But when I do miss a meal, I know it. My tummy hurts. and I don't feel good, and I get cranky, you know, and all these kinds of things. And you know what? I make it a point that my wife blesses me. I'm a well-fed man, as you all know. But when it comes to the Word of God, are we as well-fed? Would you only have one meal a week? How happy would you be on Thursday if you had your first meal on Sunday and didn't eat till Wednesday or Thursday or Friday? You wouldn't be a happy camper. Plus, we'd all be a lot skinnier. And we cannot survive on one meal a week. Honestly, I don't want to survive on two meals a week or three meals a week. I'd like three squares a day, maybe four. And I just want to encourage you, as often as you eat, think about it. You get up in the morning and spend time in God's Word. Think, meditate in His Word through the day. That's your lunch. And then in the evening time at some point, get back into God's Word and feed yourself. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in His Word. Be filled with His Word. Immerse yourself in His Word. Then you'll begin to speak His Word and to think His Word and to understand His Word. That's what we all want, isn't it? And so it's important that we be fed properly. That's what will lead to life and to strength, if the Word of God is truly our diet. Well, the last little part here, verse 42. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And the servitor, or Gehazi, the servant, said, what should I set before 100 men? He said again, meaning Elisha, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Now, a couple things here. This man from Baal Shalisha, he brings, as it says, bread and corn of the first fruit. Now, Shalisha is about 20 or 30 miles away, give or take. It's about not quite a two-day journey one way to bring this stuff, and then has to go home after that. Note that there's a dearth in the land. There's a famine. So he's bringing 20 loaves of barley, and he's bringing some corn. And he says, give it to these men. Essentially, that's what Elisha does. He turns around. He doesn't just go, all right, man, I got some food, you know, off to the closet to munch it all down. No, he's got this food, and he gives it to a servant and says, give to the men. And then Gehazi says, that's not enough. There's 100 guys out here. Now, understand, note that the bread was, I forgot it now, barley bread. Barley and barley grain was animal feed. It was not like corn or wheat that we eat for bread, but barley was considered food for animals. And so when people were using that to make bread, it meant they were really poor or really hungry. Okay? And so if this guy brings these 20 loaves, and he walks 2 days to bring it, anybody ever here complain like I have? It takes me 15 minutes to get to church. Oh, man, so inconvenient. This guy walked for 2 days to bring his offering. He's not worried about a 15-minute drive. And he's bringing, in the middle of a drought, he's bringing part of what little food they've got to give it to God. And he's bringing of the first fruits. And so he's bringing an offering sacrificially, just in time and distance, but also in the food that he's bringing. Now note that the bread again is barley. This should remind you of when Jesus fed the multitudes, when Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember there was a little boy, hey, look around, we need to get the guy some food. Well, there's nothing here. Well, this little kid's got 5 loaves of bread, 5 barley loaves, and 2 fish. You see, Elisha, God used Elisha to feed these 100 guys with five loaves, okay, and some corn. But barley doesn't make these big loaves of bread like you see in pictures and stuff. Barley makes more like biscuits. They're small loaves. Why would a kid have 5 loaves of bread for his lunch? The kid that Jesus took the bread from and fed the multitudes with, It was small, like biscuits or maybe just about that size, give or take. So this guy brings 100 of those or 20 of those. And so everyone gets a quarter or a fifth. You know, you get a bite. And so to me, it's amazing that not only did Jesus take the same amount of bread and fed roughly 20,000 people with it, because you got 5,000 men plus women plus their kids, and they all had, you know, multitudes of kids and stuff. And so they're feeding a whole bunch of people with the five loaves that the little kid brought. But now Elisha is feeding 100 men with the 20 loaves, and there's leftovers, which to me is pretty cool. Because when God provides, he provides abundantly. When God provides. And but this one guy, Gehazi, didn't seem to have enough faith. Go, hey, that's not enough. We better just take this home and do it. He goes, no. We're going to share it. God's going to bless it, and he's going to use it. And so there was. There was enough left over for everyone to be taken care of. But again, a lot of these details are included because they're important. And one of the details that's included here is that this man from Baal Shalisha, he brought of the first fruits. There's an important concept that we need to grasp there. You know, we're called to give of the first fruits of our giftings, of our time, of our labor, of our finances. So often, people will give of their quote-unquote leftovers. And I've read stories about people will use their tea bags. You know, back in the early 1900s, there's one group of people, they get tea bags, they'd enjoy tea every day. They'd use them once, package them up, and send them to the missionaries in South America. And it's like, you couldn't afford to send them, like, fresh tea bags? Because people think that that's going to bless somebody. It doesn't bless God. And we're called to give the first fruits. The first fruits belong to God. And great things can be accomplished whenever God's people give him of their first fruits as opposed to their leftovers. You know, when I get paid, the way I tithe, the way the Lord has shown me, is that the very first thing I do, and I try to make it before I spend a dime on anything else, but I set aside, you know what, the first fruit, and I take care of that, and it's done, and then I pay my bills, then I live my life, then I do my stuff. But the first fruit, the first portion goes to God. Because so often what people do is, well, if I can afford it, you know, if it's convenient, if I still have enough left over where I can go to the movies and all that kind of stuff, then I will. And that's not how God looks at it. Because it's all a gift from God to begin with. And so we need to honor him with our first fruits, not the leftovers. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon records for us, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. That's what God calls us to do. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. One of the things that I've discovered in my own life, and I'm not trying to make this a pitch on tithing, okay? But one of the things that I've discovered in my own life is that I cannot outgive God. No matter what I do, what I try to do, when I try to honor him and bless him and all that kind of stuff, it seems like it always comes back one way or the other. And even if I never see it again, I know that it's accruing for me in heaven. I'm sending it ahead. And so I trust that the Lord will do that with that what he wills. But the idea of honoring God first is most important. The first fruits, not the leftovers. You know, we've learned a number of pretty cool things in this chapter. In the first seven verses, I just love the fact that God, his eye was on this widow woman. That, yeah, she suffered a loss and she was in a deep trial, but you know what? God met her where she was at and provided for her and provided for her family and took care of them. Our God takes care of us. You know, thinking about the prophecy update and all the things in the news, it's not hard to wonder at times, what's going to happen to us when the whole world comes crumbling down? I mean, our economy is like a poorly built house of cards. The American food supply, our electrical supply, all these things are subject to all kinds of stuff. And, you know, why isn't America, the United States, mentioned in Bible prophecy? There's a lot of speculation out there as to the whys. And, you know, when I start thinking about it too much, my first thought is to build a bunker in my backyard and fill it up full of food and bullets and all kinds of stuff, and hunker down in my bunker, hunker in the bunker. And I start having those thoughts, and then the Lord reminds me every single time, who's your daddy? Who do you trust in? Where's your faith? And what I learned from this is that God will take care of his children. And no matter what state, whatever's going on, he will take care of us if we trust in him. And to me, that's a very valuable lesson. Because I can't store up enough stuff. I can't prepare enough. We depend on him. The other thing I get is looking at this woman, this good woman, and I think also it applies to a good man. I learned that she was a good woman in part because she was given to hospitality, that she was generous. I see that she was submitted to her husband. As husbands, we should be submitted to the Lord, that we're all called to be submitted. I see that she was a spiritual woman. She was discerning, as we all should be. She had an aspect or a propriety of respectability, that there were lines that we should not cross. And she was careful to observe those things. She was content. And in that contentment, she found great gain. You know, we can chase so many things in life and be discontent. But it's only in Jesus Christ that we find what true contentment is and true fulfillment in our lives. We see that she declared, it's going to be okay. But she made that statement based on faith. She's a woman of faith. She was also broken and humble before the Lord. She didn't come in pride and arrogance. She didn't demand anything. She just fell down at the feet of the man of God and said, what's up? You know, so she cried out to him. But also, the most important thing is that she engaged in a personal relationship with the true and the living God. We learn from the prophets that sat before Elisha. We learn from the woman that God would never leave us nor forsake us. He walked with her through the end of that trial. Even if there was a drought and a famine in the land, according to what happened with the guys in Gilgal, that God would provide again. I mean, we see another example of that. And then finally, in this chapter, we learn that our giving is to be sacrificial. It's to be of the first fruits, and that it's not to be neglected. When King David, when there was a grievous curse or judgment upon the land, because David had counted the soldiers in Israel, God brought a judgment upon Israel, and men began to die. And the score was up to like 22,000 men dead in Israel. When the prophet Nathan told David what to do, and he went and he made a sacrifice on behalf of the nation on Mount Moriah. And he gets to the threshing floor of Araunah. And he tells Araunah, I want to buy this piece of land, and I want to make a sacrifice here to sacrifice or to appease God. And Araunah says, no, I'm going to give this to you. You're the king. You can have it. You're going to honor God. And David responds, I will not sacrifice to my God. I will not give something to my God that cost me nothing. There's always a sacrificial element, an uncomfortableness in our giving to the Lord, as there should be. And David lived by that rule, and he did not neglect to give of the first fruits. And in this passage, we learn the same thing for ourselves. We don't do it to get something back. We don't do it because we think if we give to God, God will bless us back 100-fold and, you know, a life of prosperity and ease. We give it because God calls us to, out of obedience, but out of love, out of gratitude. He's given us 90%, or whatever is in your mind. He's given us so much, and he's given us his son. The last point of what made that woman great was that she had a personal relationship with the true and living God. we can't have a religious relationship like Gehazi kind of represents that. He's the intermediary. He's the one that went and, you know, with the authority and all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't until Elisha was face to face with that boy, personal touch, that life came back into him. And I just want to encourage you that if you're here this morning and you've not given your life to Jesus in a deep and personal way, that make today that day. Enter into that personal relationship and know that you can have life with him forever in eternity. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for your prodigious care. Lord, that like the widow woman, like so many, Lord, you watch out for us and you take care of us. You provide for our needs. And the biggest need of all, Lord, you provided that we could be with you forever in heaven. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.